Well, if you would join me tonight in turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45, or use one of the Bibles provided for you here at the church, page 49 in that pew Bible, we're going to begin our look tonight at verse 16 of chapter 45, and then go into chapter 46 and end at verse 27. So beginning in chapter 45 at verse 16. Let's hear God's word together. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I also will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out for Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones and their wives in their wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. And then if you would look down to verses 26 and 27, after giving us the list of those names who had made the trip, the summary is in verse 26 and 7. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord will abide forever. Well, to those who are visiting with us tonight, let me bring you up to speed. We have been studying the story of Joseph. How did we get to this point here in chapter 45? Well, the story begins in chapter 37 when Joseph is just 17 years old. He's the favorite of his father. And the evidence of that favoritism is the robe of many colors that his dad gives to him. In addition to this, Joseph has dreams where his family one day is bowing down before him, and he tells his family these dreams, and you might not be surprised to know that his brothers weren't very excited about these dreams, nor this robe. And so one day, while they're working out in the field, and as Joseph approaches them, they decide to get rid of him. They decide to kill him. They change their mind a little bit, and instead they come up with a plan They sell him to a group of Midianites traveling by to Egypt, but they come up with this lie to tell their father, and so they take his robe and they dip it in blood and they tell their dad he was attacked by a wild beast, an animal. And at that point, Jacob goes into incredible grief. Well, in Egypt, God's hand was with Joseph, and he was blessed wherever he was. But even within that blessing, he was mistreated. On one occasion, while he was serving Potiphar, his wife made a false accusation, which landed Joseph in prison. But there again, he was promoted, and he interpreted further dreams, including those of Pharaoh. And in that dream, he said that there would be 7 good years, followed by 7 years of famine, and he came up with an idea. He said to Pharaoh, "It makes sense for you to gather the grain in the good years so that you can store up grain during the famine," and that is exactly what he did and what happened. And so all of a sudden, Joseph not only is released from prison, but he is promoted to number 2 in the land, second only to Pharaoh himself. In the meantime, back in Canaan, things were going from bad to worse. They had no food, so their father sends many of the boys to Egypt, and they run into none other than Joseph himself, but they didn't know it was him. He did know their identity. And so in a series of conversations through an interpreter and several tests to see if they had changed it all over these last 20 years, last time in chapter 45, finally, Joseph cannot take it anymore, and he reveals to these brothers his identity. And that is where we left off last time, with Joseph and these brothers weeping together, hugging each other, being reconciled, reunited, having been forgiven, and receiving such wonderful promises from Joseph, who now had such incredible authority. Yet there still is a question looming. Will this family survive? The famine was not yet over. 5 years remained. And they had their own sin to be concerned about. Besides, and something that was emphasized earlier in Genesis and this whole narrative, repeatedly, Joseph was number 2 in the land, but let us not forget who's number 1, Pharaoh. And on some level, even here, after all that has happened, we're still left with this question. Will Pharaoh preserve this family or not? Will he care about their needs, or will he send them off to Canaan to survive for themselves and eventually perhaps even die off? Would the Abrahamic promise be fulfilled? Would the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel, would they grow? Would they have seed, and would they experience the promise of the land before them? That question was still being asked here at this point in the story. Well, as we go through the passage tonight, we begin by looking, first of all, at a friend's generosity. A question is quickly answered here in verse 16 and following. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, Moses records that it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And listen to the way that Pharaoh responds. He tells Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the very best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." It belongs to you. Now, why such kindness on the part of Pharaoh? Well, certainly God was supernaturally working in these details, wasn't he? But at least from a human perspective, was it not because of the relationship that he had forged with Joseph? Even the indebtedness that he had to Joseph. It was Joseph who had warned him of the famine to come. It was Joseph who had interpreted his dreams. It was Joseph who had come up with this wise plan for coming up with the grain so that they had enough during famine. Because of the relationship, therefore, between Pharaoh and Joseph, for Joseph's sake, Pharaoh here was delighted to lavish upon Joseph's brothers all of these gifts, all of these kindnesses. Is this not a beautiful picture of the gospel? For the sake of Joseph's greater son, Jesus, God the Father is pleased to lavish us with good gifts. In fact, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Gift after gift after gift, blessings all mine, with 10,000 beside. Those who trust in the Son, those who are united to Jesus, those who are connected to Him, because of the Father's relationship to Jesus Christ, for His sake, He lavishes His children with good gifts. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the heart of our Father in heaven. Well, the gifts continue. Verses 21 and following, Joseph gave them the wagons, which, by the way, one commentator described the wagons as the ancient equivalent of luxury SUVs with black-tinted windows. That might be a stretch, but you get the point. The idea here is that this was the very best of the best. So Joseph gives them the wagons, according to the command of Pharaoh, and the provisions for the journey. And then look with me at verses 22 and following. "To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin he gives 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. And to his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey." Now there's something interesting in verse 24 if you're following along. As he sends them away back to Canaan to tell their father, to tell his father, as they departed, he says something to them. Did you notice that as I read the text earlier? He said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." Why did he say that? Do not quarrel on the way. I have a couple of guesses. Could it be that he was warning them from quarreling over the fact that Benjamin got more than they did? That he warned them, given all that had just happened, all the undeserved blessings that they had received from his hand. He says, "Now boys, remember what's just happened here. Remember the forgiveness. Remember the reconciliation. Remember the reunion. Remember the unity we have as a family. Now don't go away and back on your journey and start grumbling about what you didn't get compared to Benjamin." Could it have been that? We're not sure. But one thing we can be sure of, this is one of Satan's greatest tools in our lives. To make us think that we have not received as much as we deserve. Or for us to have a sense of entitlement and to compare ourselves to other people. Maybe sometimes even people in our own family. Or people in our church or people in our friend group. Do not quarrel on the way. Perhaps what Joseph is really saying to them is, as the evil becomes known to Dad, remember, he didn't know yet. You're going to go and tell him that I'm still alive. Obviously, it's going to come up. What if maybe Joseph here is telling his brothers, don't rehash all the details of what happened? You can just sort of hear what they might say on the way there as they're planning what to tell their father and what really happened 20 years ago. You know, one of them saying, "Hey, I told you this is a bad idea." Another of them saying, "I told you to stop it." And sort of disputing in that way. We can't be sure, but I do wonder what Joseph meant here. Do not quarrel on the way. But here we see, even in the person of Pharaoh, God softening his heart, a friend's generosity. where he lavishes these good gifts for the sake of Joseph. What a picture of the gospel, how our Heavenly Father loves to give good gifts to his children who are saved by his grace through faith in Christ. But secondly, as we continue making our way through the story, we, with these brothers, return to Canaan with them. And we see, secondly, a father's joy, a father's joy. So the boys return to their home to deliver this shocking news. They tell him in verse 26, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And I can't help but wonder, how long ago had Jacob given up hope? The text tells us, after he hears it initially, that his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. And you can hardly blame him. When it says numb, it means that his heart was paralyzed. He was absolutely stunned. It means to be incapable of functioning normally. He's just absolutely blown away by this news, by this report. He was numb to it. But I want you to notice something in verse 27. Verse 27, Moses says, but when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. His spirit revived. Literally, his spirit came to life. It's the same word used in the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel, where God says, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. You shall live. His spirit, lowercase s, came to life after being numb and dormant. This reminds me of a couple of things. The first is this. This is very similar to the reaction of the disciples when they would hear reports of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Upon first news, their knee-jerk reaction, their gut reaction was, this can't be possible. As the women had come to the tomb and had reported to them what they had seen or what they hadn't seen and what the angel had told them, the men needed to find out for themselves. And so they went to the tomb. They ran to the tomb. And then later on in the Gospels, we see Jesus giving and providing further proof. On the road to Emmaus, he's talking with them and he's explaining to them how he is the heart of all the Bible and how it was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be crucified and in the ground for 3 days only to be raised again. And then you remember when they're gathered together, Jesus eats food with them. And then he shows them in Thomas his wounds. And the disciples go from doubt to absolute certainty of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see their conviction in the book of Acts as they stand up and preach in the power of the Holy Spirit of these things. You know what else it reminds me of? The spiritual new birth, which we call regeneration. Perhaps at first we hear the gospel and we're numb to it. Maybe we think it's too good to be true that God would have sent his only Son to die on the cross for sinners, to have our sins forgiven, past, present, and future. Or maybe we're thinking we don't need to be saved. But then, suddenly, as we're listening to the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit of God opens our blind eyes to see the wonder of it all, to see the truthfulness of our sin and of God and of Jesus, that he's the God-man, that he's the Savior. And the Spirit, uppercase S, revives our spirit, lowercase s. The Spirit goes where he wills. It is the Spirit of God who opens blind eyes. As Jesus reminds Nicodemus, you must be born again by the Spirit. Which is a reminder tonight at a baptism to parents that our children must be born again. They come into this world with original sin. It is also a humbling reminder that we ourselves, by our efforts, through our programs, no matter how many books we read, cannot do it in our own strength or our own power. But verse 27 stands out to me in this passage, because as Jacob is doubting, and then as he's numb, he doesn't believe them, it says that they tell him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. So through his word, their words to their father, and through these tangible evidences, in this case, these wagons, it is a reminder that we are called, like Joseph's brothers, to tell our children, to tell our grandchildren, to tell our nieces and nephews, to tell our church family, to tell anyone the good news of the gospel. Many of you will be familiar with the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, but there's a great part at the end which sometimes doesn't get covered enough. Deuteronomy 6, this is the passage that says that these words that I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, etc. In verse 20, it says this: when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And I love that, because the son, in time, it doesn't tell us when, sometime down the road, he's going to ask a question. Little baby James, God willing, sometime down the road, will maybe ask a question about what this is all about. You tell me, what's going on, Mom and Dad? What happened here tonight? What is this saying? What is this signifying? What's the point of the water? And Deuteronomy 6 says, you shall tell them. Now, certainly, don't misunderstand me. You can always bring your children to me with questions. I love questions from your children. But notice, it doesn't say, and your pastor will tell them. He says, you tell them. Dad, tell them. Mom, grandpa, grandma, tell them. Tell them what God has done on the cross. Don't assume they know just because they're here. Tell them. And what of these wagons? When he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, his spirit was revived. What are the wagons in our lives that we can show to our kids and those around us, those unbelievers? It's a life worthy of the gospel. It's the evidence of a life of faith, where we're not only telling our kids and teaching our kids and answering their questions, but we're, by God's grace, imperfectly, but in the dependence upon the Spirit, living a godly life before their eyes. More is caught than taught. And so here, when their father hears all the things that Joseph had said, and when he sees the wagons and he sees the evidence, the tangible proof, his spirit is revived. And he said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. What an absolutely incredible moment. 20 years later, a father's joy. Finally and lastly, then, a family's journey. A family's journey. So Jacob takes his whole family on this journey, and he stops at Beersheba, the southernmost tip of Canaan. It was a big deal for him to leave Canaan. It was a really, really big deal. And notice how God meets with him and comforts him. Verse 2 of chapter 46, and God spoke to Israel in visions, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. He promises his presence, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. God is so faithful, isn't he? Despite Jacob's fear, God strengthens his faith. And when we have fears, and we do, God always strengthens our faith when we listen to his voice. He does this when we hear the gospel proclaimed. He does this when we read our Bibles at home. He does this when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. He does this even when we witness a baptism like tonight. We have fears about all sorts of things, and God reminds us of his covenant faithfulness. Well, then we're finally led to this caravan of individuals. All the names are listed off here from the various women of Jacob, right? All the kids, all the offspring in verses 5, 6, and 7 describes the trip, all that they took with him, all the people that attended. And then in verses 26 and 27, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including his sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And then if you'd add up the sons of Joseph in Egypt, you'd come to 70 people, the house of Jacob, who traveled to Egypt. And we know the story, how that goes, right? How they get to Egypt and what eventually happens in Egypt. But if you would take the time to look at these names and to take a look at them individually, you would quickly realize just how dysfunctional this family was. Be encouraged and take heart. There are more dysfunctional families than just yours. One of them is in the Bible. But this family here is all joined together by Jacob their father and by faith in the promises of God. One says this, there were inept misfits like Reuben, efficient swindlers like Jacob, and those with a history of sexual sin like Judah. But God was working in each of them. In God's providence, you may be from an inbred redneck family like Perez and Zerah, or one of the kids from a big city biracial marriage like Ephraim and Manasseh. End quote. And you know what this reminds me of? I don't mean this in an offensive way. Us. The church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bound together, not by biological ties, but more essentially by the blood of Jesus Christ, the gospel for sinners. Social misfits, broken pasts, dysfunctional families, sinners, all called by God in Christ, walking by faith, welcomed and united as one family in a land that is not ultimately our home. We too are walking by faith to the promised land. What a wonderful story this evening, a true story of a friend's generosity, a father's joy, and a family's journey. Indeed, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the remarkable story of a real family who lived in real history. And Father, in so many ways, it mirrors us because we too are undeserving recipients of your kindness and lavishness. We as the church have been brought together not by our own wills, but by the will of our strong and mighty God and his strong and saving arm. And now we are walking by faith and living in a land that is not ultimately our home. And we pray, Father, that as we trust you and as we face our own fears, that we would more and more see that behind all things is a smiling face of our kind, loving, and faithful Heavenly Father, who for the sake of his Son Jesus, the greater Joseph, is for us. Help us then to rest in him and his finished work, and in all that you are doing in us and for us, and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.